And this is not part of my sermon, but Tom left out, I think, the most interesting news of the week. I don't know how many of you follow this. It wasn't in the news notes. It'll probably be in the news notes next week. But if any of you followed at all the Pope's visit to Turkey, he went over there. It's his first visit to, you know, to a predominantly Muslim country. And to me, to somebody who's looking, you know, through the lens of the Book of Revelation, is just one fascinating thing after another while he was over there, because a lot of the Muslims, of course, were kind of initially upset that he was coming and even being welcomed to the Turkish government. But, you know, once he got there, the Pope started to, you know, reach out the hand of friendship to the Muslims, and he actually got to tour the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey, which is one of the oldest and largest Muslim mosques in the world. And the chief, they call him Muktis, the chief guy that runs the whole, you know, the entire Muslim, you know, caliphate there in Turkey, took the Pope around personally, around the mosque. You know, the Pope went and took his shoes off, like you're supposed to in a mosque, and he got the tour of the whole thing, and they took him into their center, and the Pope and the Mukti stood side by side and prayed in the middle of this mosque. And so it's pretty remarkable stuff that's going on between these religions. And the Catholic Church has made it very clear that they, in their various statements and stuff, they said that the Muslims worship the same God that the Christians do, which of course is not true. But, you know, the Muslims hold Jesus as a prophet, and they revere Mary as one of the most sacred women. And so they have that. There's actually more shrines to Mary in Saudi Arabia than to any other person, including the Prophet Muhammad. Just little shrines. He doesn't have any big mosques or anything. But something people don't know. So the religions were working to bring those together. It's incredible. But almost even bigger news, which wasn't as well reported, was the Pope went to the Hagia Sophia, which is, you know, one of the oldest Christian churches in the world, that's there in Istanbul. It used to be Constantinople. And it's been the seat of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the heart of it, for years and years. And they split from the Catholic Church, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Protestants did. It's over, they didn't believe in a pope, and they didn't believe in, you know, all these, some of the different things that the Catholic Church was doing back then. But now they're trying to bring those churches back together. The leader of the Eastern Orthodox Church conducted a holy mass along with the Pope. They did it. They conducted it jointly there, and incredible stuff that's taking place. And it's kind of like happening under the radar. People are completely asleep at the wheel, unfortunately, in too many Christian circles as this goes on. So buckle your seats. Jesus is coming. That's what I say. So, all right, none of that has anything to do with any of my sermon. I just, oh, don't buckle your seatbelts. That's right. Never mind. We're ready to go, aren't we? Yeah, excuse me. Woo. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm excited. I don't know. I wanted to share that with you because I read that news and I get so excited. I just get so excited because this is it. I mean, this has got to be, I know people have said that for a long time, but this has got to be it. It has to be. And I'm on the record. Oh, we're going to delete this off the sermon before it goes on the tape. Right? We won't be setting any dates here. It's going to come as a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we can certainly read the signs that are taking place out in the world. So, okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And before we read God's word, let's ask him to bless it. Father God, you've been so good to us, so good beyond any reason. God, it's hard to even comprehend the extent of your love and goodness to us. God, we thank you for your word that you've given us, for the Bible, for the clarity of it, for the truth that's so obvious here. God, the kind of truth that can change our lives. And God, as we look at the world around us and we see going on exactly what you said is going to happen, God, rather than discouraged, we can be encouraged. Because none of this is a surprise to you. None of this is a secret. God, the whole world is naked before your eyes. God, I pray that we would live sober, dedicated lives, the kind of lives that recognize, Father, that whether it's today or tomorrow or 100 years from now, God, we know you're coming. And we just pray that we would live lives in light of that fact. God, that we would not be content to just kind of blend in with the world and continue on with the same old, but that we would be committed to you. God, that we would surrender our bodies as living sacrifices, recognizing that you have paid for us, you purchased us with your blood. We're your property. Help us to live like it. God, we don't want to do anything except be faithful to you and to your word this morning. God, I pray that I would get out of the way, that what your word has to say would come through clearly to every person here, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to each heart. God, that we would not be simply hearers of your word, but we would become doers of it. that we'd be changed people for having heard your word this morning. We never want to be pretending church or faking any of this, God. We only want to do it if your power's on it. And I just pray that that would be the case this morning. Help us to honor you in all that we say and do. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's a little bit longer chapter than some of the last two we've done, but we'll just go ahead and read it all the way through, and then we'll get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more are things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right, so there's a lot here. In fact, two of our last memory verses are right here in chapter 6. I think that's kind of exciting. You know, last month's we have here earlier, and then a verse from this month we have in this chapter as well. So obviously 1 Corinthians 6 is kind of a key chapter, and Paul makes, you know, a bunch of good points here. There's a lot here for us to learn. God, through the Apostle Paul, has a lot here for us to learn and absorb. And I try to, you know, pull all this together, the difficulty in preaching out of the Bible ever for me is always they're so rich. Every verse, and I know I say this a lot, and I hopefully you guys don't just tune me out here while I give this spiel that I give so frequently, but just because we've gone through 1 Corinthians 6, I hope you don't ever think that you've heard what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has to say. Because there are multiple ways I could have gone with this even today. And if I were to come back to it for a year from now, I'd probably kick myself and say, I missed some of the best stuff here. Because that's the way the Word of God is. Because you're at a different place in your life. There's different things that you're dealing with or struggling with, and the Word of God speaks so powerfully to where we are because it's a living book. And so this morning we're only going to cover part of what's here. And what struck me the most as I read and did my study on this was there's a lot of Christian responsibility. We've been going through the different things as we've been working through Corinthians. We've seen the necessity of being pure, that God wants his church and his believers to be pure. And so Paul's covered all these things, and he's one that says to be faithful. And so we've covered these different themes so far that God has been expounding to us. And now we come to, you know, we have all these things. We have these riches in which we have all this stuff that God has given to us. He wants us to be faithful with that. He wants us to stay pure, and he wants us to be responsible. We have certain responsibilities to carry out, and that's kind of the theme that runs through this. And so, starting with the first few verses, we're talking about the power to judge. And it's so amazing. So many churches you know, judging is such an ugly word, and you lose half of the New Testament when you take out judging, because it is all over the place. We're supposed to judge ourselves, we're supposed to judge out what's right, judge what's right versus what's wrong. Now, there are limitations on it, but the Bible talks a lot about what the limitations on judging are, and if you just have none of it, you just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so, last week in chapter 5, or 2 weeks ago, when we covered chapter 5, if you recall verse 12 and 13, it says, "For what have I to do with them to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person." So we talked about those that are outside. We don't need to go. We don't go out and we don't separate from the people that are outside that are living in sin and judgment. Who judges them that are outside? God does. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, judges those people. And we can go out and we can show them how the law judges them, how they are in a very serious condition. They are headed for hell because God is going to judge them and is judging them because of their wickedness, because of their sin. We don't need to do that. The law does that. But for those that are inside, those who are in the church, we've been freed from the law, praise God. By the grace of God, it's already been paid because we have died and risen together with Christ. We've identified with Christ's death and resurrection. The penalty for sin is death, and we've done that. The law's been satisfied because of Christ for us. The law has no more hold on dead people, right? But we don't. When we baptize people, we don't dunk them under the water, which symbolizes our identification with Christ's death. What do? We pull them back up out of the water, which symbolizes what? Our new life with Christ. And so we have a new life, a life that we should live to Christ and not enslavement to sin, which is our old life, right? But now, are we perfect yet? Now, positionally, we're seated in heaven with God. That's exciting. Our position is secure. But we're not there yet. We still have to live here, and we're still going to make mistakes. So who helps us? The church. The church is here to help us, to watch what we're doing. And guess what? As the church, we have a responsibility to judge out what goes on here. And we have the authority and the power to do that. And the church is responsible to help you stay pure. And, I mean, you need to do that yourself, but that's what the church is for. So, which is what he says. What have I to do with them to judge them when they're out? Do you not judge them that are within the church? So now we are kind of continuing on with that right through here through verse 6. You know, there's no break in this. You know, these breaks are artificial. They make it makes it convenient for preaching so you can all follow along. And so we have, otherwise I'd just stand here and preach until Monday. So, but you got to remember as we read here that, you know, when this was written, there was no stop chapter 6 starting in verse 1. It just continues on. And so we're continuing to talk about judging those that are inside. We're still talking about judging within the church. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" It's going to happen in any church that it's going to come up that people are going to disagree with each other. And unfortunately, because we're human beings still and make mistakes, that somebody in here at some point, especially as the church gets bigger, it's more and more likely that we're going to have a case where somebody's going to be really upset with somebody else. And maybe, and entirely likely, over something legitimate. Somebody is going to wrong somebody else in here. Now, sometimes these wrongs that we do to each other can be unintentional. They can be small. You know, we can just, you're having a bad day and you're just rude to somebody here. We shouldn't do that. This place should be a place where we come together because the world is hard. The world hates us, or the world should hate us. If we're living the way we should live our Christian lives, the world should be an unpleasant place for us to be. And you should be so excited, come to church on Sunday, to have people that love you. Because that spirit of love, the love that Christ had for us, should characterize our relationships to each other. We should love each other the way Christ loved us. And sometimes we come together and that doesn't happen, does it? And it can be for lots of different reasons. And that's wronging another person. But sometimes it can be more serious than that. I've personally had a situation, I'm not going to say dates or times or names or anything like that at all because it's not appropriate, but a situation in a church where I felt very wronged financially. Somebody, I feel, took advantage of me and cost me a lot of money in the church. And it was a really upsetting thing to have happen. And so what do you do with that? Take them to court and sue them and get your money? No, this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, because this is going to happen. And not just with money, it can happen with anything. But he says, when you have a matter against another, you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And this happens, and I'm sure this happens all the time. It's horrifying that one Christian who has a problem with another Christian would go try to settle it in court with an unbeliever. And this is so the wrong thing to do. And it's an important issue that we all understand that that is not the right thing to do. And so God, through Paul, is going to spend some time dealing with that. He says, why would you go to the unjust instead of bringing it before the saints, being the church? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? So here's the thing. It's like, why would you go to the world for judgment when we ourselves are going to be the ones to judge the world? It doesn't make any sense, does it? We're going to judge them. Why would we go to them for help in judging a matter out? That's entirely backwards of the way it should be done. It says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Someday you're going to judge the whole world. As we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, we're going to judge the whole world. And yet we have these little petty matters between each other today. And we're unqualified to do it? Paul's a tendency to kind of use sarcasm here to bring some of these points out. You know, as God works through the personality of the writers as they're writing the Bible. And this is one thing that Paul tends to do. He tends to say these things that are outrageous just to show you, to make it very clear how outrageous it is to try to do something like this. How outrageous that we who are going to judge the whole world cannot judge the smallest matters. Know ye not, verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We're going to have the ability to judge spiritual matters and beings even beyond the realm of humanity. Angels. You know, for a little time we were created below angels, but at some point we're going to judge them. And if we can judge those kinds of spiritual matters, what about things of the physical? Which is harder to understand, physical problems or spiritual problems? It's a stupid question. The spiritual problems are much harder to grasp and to fathom the extent of. The physical things are much easier. And so if we're going to be judging spiritual matters, why can we not judge physical matters? Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. You know, why would you just, I mean, this is not something that we just, you know, anybody in the church does. You don't just let somebody who's the least esteemed do this. That would be a shameful thing. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? How big does your church have to be to have a wise person in it? I mean, think about this. What if somebody in here, if there's a problem between two members here, and what excuses would you offer for why you want to take them to court? Well, there's nobody here that's wise enough to judge it out. God forbid that be the case. If it is, we got no business being a church. If there's not somebody wise enough to be in leadership, if there's somebody wise enough to be in leadership of a church, there's somebody wise enough to judge out these temporal matters that believers have between themselves. Otherwise, we have no business as a church. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers or between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Before the unbelievers! Now, if this doesn't fill you with a sense of outrage that something like this is even possible, you're not getting the full grasp here of what's trying to be communicated to us. We have problems between each other. We're family. And there's a problem in the family. And what, there's nobody here that can settle it? So we're going to go talk to pagans and heathens to have them settle it? They're going to give us a better resolution? What is it that the pagans have such insight into that they can see better to resolve a problem among family better than we can ourselves? God forbid that there's ever decayed to the point where that is true. Think about it. Lawyers and judges out in the world, we're going to go to them for help solving internal problems? The notion of it should be horrifying to us. And Paul's going to give us a list of what the unbelievers are like. Fornicators and idolaters and revilers, and that's what these people are. They're lawyers. Right? Why would it even cross our mind to go to them to get resolution? We should shudder at the thought of ever having to go to court for any reason. and least of all against another Christian, especially one who's part of our own body, especially that. Why would we think that the unjust, calls them the unjust, what do they know? They know the laws of men. They may know the laws of men very well, but do they know the laws of God? Which would you rather be judged by? The sad thing is a lot of people would rather be judged by the laws of men, but as believers, we should be beyond that. We should recognize that the law of God is better. And the people following the law of men are therefore unjust because they're not following the best law. They have a corrupted system of laws is all they have. The unjust unbelievers are not fit. They're not qualified to judge matters that are between believers. Then in verse 7 he says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you." And I can imagine here that, you know, we hear the objection to this, which is, but this person's wronged me. We need to go make this right. You know, I'm going to have justice, or I'm going to get what I deserve. This person owes me money, or this person owes me this, or they owe me that, and I'm going to go make sure it happens. And if I have to do it by taking them to court, then I'm going to take them to court to get it. Right? Is that, I mean, this is the attitude that's going on. And so in 7, this is a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? If you've been wronged, is it better to take the wrong or go commit another one? Why do you not rather take the wrong? What's the Christian way here? What did Christ do? Our example? Talk about suffering some wrongs. Christ suffered unbelievable indignity and wrong at the hands of humanity. And what was his response? Well, I'll show you. You know what? Christ, if anyone could have been justified, he would have been the one. But he didn't, did he? Not only did he not, I mean, because he could have, I mean, this is idle speculation because God cannot do wrong. But, you know, if anyone would have been justified in just wiping out hordes of people, I mean, that wouldn't have even been wrong for him to do that. But not only did he not do that, he suffered the wrong. And then we as Christians, we come and we have somebody cost us $100 and we're going to take them to court. We're going to go commit a wrong because we've been wronged. What's better? Suffer the wrong. Take the wrong. Why do you not rather take wrong? Or why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Here's the bottom line. It is better to take the wrong. It is better to be defrauded by a brother than to take him to court. It is better. Because taking them to court is committing another wrong. You're heaping a wrong upon a wrong, an evil upon an evil. Just because somebody has wronged you, the solution is not to do something else that's wrong. That's not the way it works. We don't return evil for evil. That is not the Christian way. Now, the solution isn't necessarily just to suffer the defrauding or take the wrong. You know, the church should work this out. The church should judge this out. The church should make this right. That is the right way to do it. But if for some reason that's not happening, for whatever the case may be, there are so many churches today that don't want to do this because this is messy. People's feelings get hurt. This is the dirty work of the church that nobody wants to do because judging makes people uncomfortable. Judging separates and divides and people don't want to do it. Even though we've just covered, the Bible talks endlessly about the importance of purity, the importance of judging and separation. But people don't want to do it. So it doesn't happen. And if it doesn't happen, if you're ever in a situation like that, if we're all wiped out by a meteor here in the church and you're the only one that survives, and you have to go to a different church where they don't practice judging and somebody wrongs you, better to suffer the wrong than go to court. But here, talk to Pastor Tom. And he'll judge it out. And I'll pray for the situation. We have the ability to judge things in this life. Like it says in verse 3, "Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We are empowered by the Word of God to judge things in this life, especially things within the church. It's our responsibility to do that. And then he goes on, for those of you that are still thinking that someday you might need to go to court with another believer, We have this little list here, reminders of what the unbelievers are like. What character? These are things that characterize unbelievers. If we were to describe unbelievers as a group, this is the list that describes what they're like. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the first big distinction. They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We don't like to think about humanity this way in general. Humanity especially does not like to think of itself this way. But you know what? If you were just some impartial observer, some alien were to come by, and I don't believe in aliens, but just take it, some aliens were to come by and look at the Earth, and they had to make a journal log entry, just a paragraph on what the planet Earth was like, what the people there were like, what would their list look like? What would they say about us? Most of these things have to be on the list, because they characterize the way human society is. Now, especially without the restraining influence of the church. The church of God, the people of God, have always been a restraining influence on the Earth. And if you want to see what this planet's going to be like without the restraining power of the church, the Holy Spirit working through the church, just read the book of Revelation and see what happens to humanity when we're not here. And that is exactly what's in the hearts of man now, today. But it's restrained because we're here. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Now, when in chapter 5, verse 11, we covered there's a list of things, public sins, that if they're present in the church, the person needs to be dealt with. They're delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh if they won't repent. And this list actually is the same list, but with four things added. And fornicators, covetous, idolaters, railers, same word as revilers, drunkards, and extortioners, that list is all the same. The new ones are adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, and thieves. Now, effeminate here, I don't want to be overly graphic, but effeminate are those that allow themselves to be used for lewd purposes. In case you're wondering why there's two distinctions here, this is the distinction. Whereas abusers of themselves with mankind are those that perpetrate the homosexual act. It makes a distinction here for some reason between those things. That's what it is. So adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, and thieves are added to the list. And why they're not in the chapter 5, verse 11 list of sins in the church, I don't know. I'm not. Pastor Tom maybe can answer that question for you. I looked. I have a theory, but nothing that I feel comfortable saying up here as to why. But praise God. This is the exciting thing about this. Praise God. None of the things on this list are beyond God's power to redeem us from. Because after it concludes this list, these things that characterize those that are in the world, we have this verse in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. We might be tempted to look at this list and categorize it in terms of this one's worse, that one's worse. But all of these things are things that God can save us from. Now, it's important to remember, too, that, you know, things that are on this list, Christians are capable of committing any sin. Maybe not the unpardonable sin, if we knew for sure what that was, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But their lives cannot, Paul's not saying that the unrighteous, the people who have done these things, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, the point here is that people whose lives are characterized like this are not Christians. It's not that Christians can't do this, it's that people that do this aren't believers, if that distinction makes any sense. If your life is characterized by one of these sins, you have some serious thinking to do about whether or not you are actually saved. Because Christians' lives should not be characterized by these. Because we stumble from time to time, that is entirely different than living a life that is like this. If you live a life that is characterized by one of these sins, there's a serious problem. Because the people that practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You're washed. What happens when you wash? If you're covered, if you have somebody that's dirty, that characterizes the fact that they're dirty, and we wash them, what happens after they're washed? They're not dirty anymore. That's the point of washing. It takes the dirt off. we had some of these things in our lives maybe before we were saved, but now we are washed. That doesn't mean you might not ever go step in a puddle again, but your life should be characterized as a washed person, not as a dirty person. Ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, of our God. We're now justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. The thing that somebody taught me when I was younger that I remember that always stuck with me is justified is just as if I'd never sinned. I don't know if you've heard that, but that always helps me remember. Because sometimes it's one of those kind of fancy Christian words that we forget what it means, justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. You ever heard that one, Tom? Declared to be righteous, as if we were actually righteous. We're not righteous, but we've been declared to be righteous. We've been justified. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is exciting stuff. This is really cool. And it's important to remember that where we came from, where anyone comes from, when we look out at people in the world, just because they're characterized by some of these sins does not mean they cannot be washed just like we were or justified just like we were. And this list to me is fascinating. And I could totally just go off on a tangent and preach on this list, which is, I would love to hear somebody do sometime, but I'm not going to do it today. But I could totally rank this list in order from worst to not so bad. You know, covetous. I mean, covetous, man, that's not so bad, right? Yikes. Look what it's in the list with. Look what it's next to. It's right in the middle, too. And then we say, oh, the drunkards. You know, some people, they get out and they get drunk occasionally, but, they don't drive, at least, Right? We kind of, it's not such a big deal. This is an important sin to be characterized by this. Idolaters. There's a scary one. I mean, when we think of idolaters, we think of, pagans bowing down in front of statues, but we do this more than I'm sure we like to think about. Put something in our hearts before the Lord. Scary, scary news. This is a serious sin. Your life should not be characterized by loving something more than God. Your life should not be that. Because if you're saved, you cannot get saved without realizing where you're headed. And there's nothing you can do about it, and that you are totally dependent on someone else to save you. And that someone is Jesus Christ, God, who owes you nothing, who loved you anyway, and gave up his life, took on the form of humanity, bears the scars of our sins into eternity. We're going to get new perfect bodies. But Jesus Christ, when he shows up in heaven, he looks like a lamb that was slain. He bears those marks forever. He gave that all up for us. And if you understand that, what you need to be saved, how could anything else be first in your life? Your life should not be characterized by idolatry after you're saved. Otherwise, you've got to wonder, do I really understand what it takes to be saved? Railers. Well, some people, they shoot their mouths off sometime. That's not so serious. Being careless with your mouth is the same as being careless with a loaded gun. More dangerous. The mouth, the tongue is a world of iniquity, can set the world aflame. The greatest evils in the world were not perpetrated by armies or evil men even. They were their ideas. It was their words. Hitler didn't perpetrate evil across Europe because he was especially intelligent or strong or anything like that. None of his muscles burned Europe in World War II. It was his words. It was his mouth. It was what he said. He was a railer. And then we get down into fornication, any kind of sex outside of marriage, any kind of sexual immorality. That's a little worse. Then adultery. We make a distinction between those two. Homosexuality. Thieves. Should be when it moves, covetousness, when it moves from your heart into action. Extortioners. These are all bad. And our life should not be characterized by any of them. And praise God, God can save us from any of them and wash us from any of them. So when we deal with people in the world, it doesn't matter. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, well, this person's just covetous. Or he's just a drunk, maybe. And we feel comfortable with them. We can, we'll share the gospel with those kind of people and we'll invite them to church. But if somebody's an adulterer, or a homosexual, well, we don't want, yikes, I don't want to talk to them. It's not the Christian attitude. They're in the world, they are in darkness, they are unbelievers. and God can wash them from anything. Now, there's definitely a progression of sin that happens in society. Tom's talked about that. You know, as societies will tolerate more and more things, you see some of these sins come to be more and more prominent. There's certainly that. Sins have different repercussions. There's different penalties for different sins. But in terms of what God's able to wash us from, it's all the same. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from any spot, no matter how dark. Okay, so then we get some more guidance. So Paul's just covered here. And remember, that list, those are the people you're going to for judgment because you have a problem with somebody else in the church. You're going to go to those people for judgment. You must have a hole in your head. So now Paul's going to give us some guidelines for judgment. He's just established very firmly who are you going to go to get matters resolved. These people? God forbid. So we're going to judge it ourselves. So we're going to give some guidelines here for judging, how to judge some actions, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So some things are lawful for Christians to do. We are allowed to do them. They're absolutely okay, but they are not expedient. They're not helpful. They're not uplifting for us. They're not good for us, even though they may be lawful. And Paul's going to address this again if you just turn over just a page or so to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 9. This is a verse that some of us are more familiar with. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 says, take heed by any means lest this liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And one of the limits on our freedom as Christians is that we need to be considerate of our other believers that might be weaker than us, that might have problems with certain things. Some things that are okay for us may be a problem for other believers. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to consider them better than ourselves. We need to make sure that our liberty does not offend other people. You know, one of the raging issues of the day was food that was sacrificed to idols. They're idols. They're just, you know, whatever. But they're, you know, the pagans would take the meat in and they would sacrifice it to the idols and they'd go sell it. And a lot of times the meat was cheaper or more expensive depending on where you were. But, you know, because it was good meat. And the idols didn't eat it, so they went out and sold it after the ceremony. And so as Christians, can you go eat meat that's been offered to an idol? Yes, you absolutely can. You're perfectly allowed to go eat that meat because it's a dead idol. It doesn't mean anything to you. They're not real. But is it understandable that some Christians would be really, that maybe that would make them uncomfortable? I think it is understandable, especially if they were maybe involved in that pagan religion. Then that would have extra meaning to them. And they would want to stay as far away from that as possible. And that's good because that's not helpful for them to have anything to do with their old religion, their old way of life. And so if that person comes to your house, do you put out the meat that you bought from the local idol market? No! That would be a stumbling block to them. So we hold ourselves to a higher standard. Even though you're free to eat it, you need to consider other people. And it says weaker, but it's not a look down your nose weaker. It's just they have other qualms about it. We need to be careful about it. So that's what Paul's saying here. It's part of what Paul's saying here. Some things are lawful but not helpful. That's an example. Something that could be lawful but not helpful would be something that causes your brother to stumble. But this is just more than to other people. This is on a personal level also. With anything that as a Christian you're free to do, you need to ask yourself, does this enhance my witness? Or does it hurt it? You're free to do it, but does this help me share the gospel with other people, or does it hinder me from doing it? How about, does it help walk personally, the way I live day to day? Does it help me, or does it hold me back? There are plenty of things as Christians that we're free to do, but may be a distraction for us. They may personally, for us, not be helpful. We cannot keep it in check. I'll just give you a personal example of this. I used to play a lot of computer games. I'm kind of a geek. You know, it's my generation. It's what we did. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think Christians are perfectly allowed. You can play games. You can have fun. It's part of our Christian liberty. Absolutely fine. Nothing wrong with it. But it has a tendency to absorb my life. It can completely suck me down the drain. I have a very hard time drawing lines in those kinds of things and going to sleep when I need to go to bed. I'll just stay up and play. So, I gave up single player, anything that, like with my friends, I'll play games. But by myself, I won't do it on the computer anymore. I won't do it. Because I can't control it. It's very difficult for me. No, that's not a law. I can't come to you, and if you play a single-player game, I can't say, you shouldn't do that. But for me personally, I've evaluated and said this is not helpful for my Christian life. So I can't do it. Does that make sense? So we need to consider the things in our lives. Just because we're allowed to do things as Christians does not mean we should, does not mean it's helpful. Okay. And then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are some things that are okay, that are lawful, but may be enslaving to us. This kind of like, you know, like the games would probably qualify under this as well. But, you know, one of the obvious examples, I think, is alcohol. You know, as Christians, I believe, you know, it is appropriate, you are allowed, if you would like, to drink some alcohol. Christ made wine for people, you know, it's part of what we have in the New Testament. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we being brought into slavery by it? Are we brought under bondage by it? It's very clear you can't be drunk. There's no question about that at all. That was in the list before. But what can, who's in control of it? Who's in control? Is it, because if you're brought under bondage by it, it's wrong. You cannot do it. But not just that, but what about tobacco? It's one of those ones that's kind of a dirty word in churches. But you know what? I don't know that, like, if you smoke a pipe or something like that, I don't know if that's any more harmful than eating a cheeseburger. I'm not convinced that it is. You know, we do things all the time that are maybe aren't best for our health, except for Nick, who's the picture of health. Just kidding. But can you, could you maybe smoke a pipe? I personally would say that, yeah, maybe that's okay. If you want to have a cigar on your birthday, I don't know. I'm not going to say that that's absolutely wrong. But guess what? If that's enslaving, it is wrong. If you're being brought under bondage by it, it is wrong. How about sweets? Donuts. Can you have a donut as a Christian? Can you have a Krispy Kreme? Is that okay? I would say, yeah, I think that's probably okay. Unless you're stopping there on your way to work every day getting a dozen just for you. That's a problem. How about, this is a personal one for me, I'm going to get thrown out of church, but coffee was something that it began to bother me because I couldn't not have it. I had to have it. And I didn't like that, had to have coffee. So I gave it up. And it was one of the worst weeks of my life when I gave it up. But that's not the same for all of you. If you feel like you're in control of it, then that's fine. But if it's an enslaving thing for you, then it's a problem because as Christians, we should not be enslaved to anything. We should not be enslaved to it. Whether it's games or sports, some medication maybe is okay, but as soon as you're hooked on it, it's wrong. Okay. And then he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Which seems kind of odd coming here out of nowhere, but I believe he's continuing the same point. He's saying, you know, some things are lawful, but they're of temporary value. You know, your belly was designed to digest things, right? And things that you eat, you know, meats, were designed to go down into your belly and be digested. I mean, that's the way it works, right? That's lawful. There's not a problem here. But what's going to happen to both your belly and the meat? It's going to be destroyed. It has no lasting eternal value. If you're investing all your time into your belly and into your meat, you've got a problem. And people do that, don't they? We spend a lot of time taking care of this body. I got bad news for you. This body's going to rot and get eaten by worms. Now, are we going to receive a glorified, resurrected body? Amen, we are. But you know what? I'm not going to waste... watch me justify this here. I'm not going to waste a ton of time sculpting and toning this body because it's worm food. Now, we should be healthy. The body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're getting to that. But in terms of some people are obsessed with their physical appearance... Sorry, guys, and get destroyed. Some people are obsessed with food. We see that especially in our American culture where food's so abundant. Guess what? I mean, you know what happens to food after you eat it, right? That's only the beginning. The part of it that you keep is going to be destroyed also. I think the point here, the spiritual point, is don't be consumed with things that are of no eternal value. We tend to put so much time into things that are going to be wiped out. Things are going to be burned up someday and gone. It's lawful to do those things. It's lawful to eat and to exercise. It's okay to have a little, I think, you know, to make yourself look presentable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but don't put a lot of time into it because it's of no real value. Okay, and then we have this amazing verse here in the end of 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I think this is interesting. So our bodies are for the Lord. And this is a principle we're going to get into a little bit more, but if you want to write down the cross-reference, you don't need to turn there. Romans 12:1, this verse is probably familiar to you. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies are for God. That's why we have them. We should offer them as a living sacrifice to the Lord. You know, in Islam, they want you to offer your body as a dead sacrifice. God says, you know, dead sacrifice. Oh, go offer yourself a sacrifice. That's not what God wants. I heard somebody say that the difference between Islam and Christianity is that in Islam, God asks you to send your son to die for God. In Christianity, God sent his son to die for you. I like that. But the point here is we're ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a lot easier to die for God than it is to live for God in general. So we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We need to recognize that our bodies belong to the Lord. Our bodies are for the Lord. The reason we have a body is for God. Right? Where did our bodies come from? Well, the first one, Adam, God just put it together out of the dirt of the ground, didn't he? Breathe the breath of life into it. Why did God give Adam a body? I mean, he made him a living soul, breathed that into the body. Why not just have the soul? Why bother with a body? I mean, it's a fair question. Why bother? Because guess what? God has some things for that body to do. The body is for the Lord. And something that I'm learning more and more about every day is, you know, my baby girl right now is in my wife's tummy, sort of, you know, is being fearfully and wonderfully knit together by the Lord. How does all that work? You know, you can go read. We watch this tape, you know, on the science of how all that goes. I got to tell you, scientists have no clue. It's incredible what goes on. It is absolutely incredible. You watch what happens inside of a woman's womb when the baby's growing in there. It is a miracle. If that isn't a miracle, I mean, that's more of a miracle than if God parted Coeur d'Alene Lake. I mean, it is. It is. And we take it for granted because it happens all the time. And it is a miracle. It's a miracle, a new life being knit together. And who's that body being made for my daughter? It's not for her. I mean, she's going to live in it, but it's not for her. It's for the Lord. And then we have this amazing thing, and the Lord for the body. And there's a couple different directions I think you can go with this, because who's supposed to live in our bodies? How exciting, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And that's the way the body's designed to be. The temple of the Holy Ghost. We're designed, not only our bodies belong to Him, but our bodies designed to house Almighty God. Isn't that kind of an exciting thought? That's why people that aren't Christians are missing something really dramatic. Their bodies were made for something, and it's like an empty building. They just look sad, don't they? When you drive by a building that has nothing in it, that's been abandoned, they just look sad, don't they? Why? Because they were made for a reason, but it's empty. Like empty schools, I think, are really sad, especially for some reason. Empty schools, to me, always strike me as very sad. Because they're supposed to be full of life and children, and instead they're empty and full of crows and homeless people. I guess, I don't know. Right? I mean, it's not what it was for. It's filled up with other stuff. And it's very sad. But I think that you can also say that this means that God is interested in our physical well-being. I think God is interested in our physical. He's for our bodies in the sense that He's like an advocate for it. He's for our bodies. He's for them to be well taken care of. I think God is interested that we take care of of His temple. We should maintain it. I'm going to run out of time. There's no way I'm going to finish this. Maybe we'll move quick. Know ye not, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. This is a sobering thought to think about. Our bodies are members of Christ, if we're members of the body of Christ. When we do things with our bodies, we do that with Christ's body, in a sense. That's a sobering thought. How many of you, if Jesus were here in the flesh today, would take him down to the local prostitute house? Come on, Jesus, let's go down here. You'd be horrified to do that. But if you've ever considered doing it yourself, that's exactly what you've done. Because Christ, because God lives inside of us. We are members of the body of Christ. And where we take our body, where we go with our body, we take the Lord with us. Right? In a sense, is that true? Am I stretching this, do you think? We make them part of... We can use this as a harlot. Our body is a harlot. And that's a terrifying thing to do. God forbid. Verse 16, what, know ye not that he which is joined unto a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So we're joined to the Lord, one spirit. We need to be very careful what we do with our body. Very careful with what we do with our body. And what should we do? Verse 18, flee fornication. One of the shortest sentences in the Bible right here. Flee fornication. That's the answer. Flee. Run away. Whenever I think of this, I always think of Joseph. He's a great example. Genesis 39. You don't need to turn there. This is what it says. Genesis 39, verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I mean, this is a pretty brash woman here. She's making a serious... I mean, unfortunately for us Christians, sometimes we go looking for trouble. You don't have to have it even come to you like this, but it can and does. Sin comes looking for you. And what's Joseph's response? He says no, of course. And then down in verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, and left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He ran so fast and so vigorously that she tore his coat off as he was making his way out the window. It says he got him out. You know, he didn't necessarily even just run through the door. Whatever it took, he got him out of the house. He got him out. I just love the way that's worded. I don't know if that's just kind of a King James thing, but he got him out. And that's the attitude we as Christians need to have. Flee temptation. It doesn't matter if you lose your shirt to do it. Get out. Run away. Now, as Christians, do we not have the ability to conquer sin? God, you know, if we suffer temptation, God always provides a way out. He provides a way out. So, get you out. This is the message today. Get you out. Don't see how close you can get to sin, especially the sin of fornication. And this is as true for men as it is for women. It's different, but it's just as true. For women, it tends to be more of an emotional thing. For men, it tends to be more of a physical thing. Do not get close to these sins. Flee. Get you out. And think about, it's not your body that you're messing around with here. This is why it's so important. This is why adultery and fornication are such incredible sins, because they're done with God's body. It belongs to Him. I'm skipping stuff now, but I'm going to finish. Okay, verse 19. We belong to Christ. What? Verse 19. Know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and with your spirit, which are God's. If I brought a lamp in here and said I bought it for $5 at a flea mart, you would handle it a certain way, wouldn't you? If I gave it to you and I said, would you mind setting it over on the counter for me? You'd probably just walk over and sit on the counter. Now, if I said, this is a priceless antiquity from the days of Christ when he walked the earth, and I had to buy it on an auction for $150,000. There's not another one like it in the entire world. Would you take it instead of over on the counter for me? What would you do? You would handle it with extreme care, wouldn't you? At least I hope you would. I'm sure you would. I probably wouldn't give it to you in the first place. And if you were smart, you wouldn't take it. You used to go sit on the counter yourself. Right? Guess what? Your body's been bought with a price. And it wasn't $150,000. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to handle it with some sense of respect for what was paid for it. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of the only Son of God. We need to think about it like that. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit. Glorify is another Christian word that sometimes we lose sight of what it means. The word is doxazo. It means to praise or extol, to magnify, to honor or make glorious. The way we use our bodies should glorify God. should extol who he is. It should magnify his name. Because the way you live your life, it is what you do with your body, magnify the name of God. It's his body. He paid for it. Does it honor who God is? And does it make his glory apparent to the world? Does it make his name glorious? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. We need to recognize that we have some responsibilities as Christians. That we are not our own. That we have been bought with a price. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the way we live our lives, the way we use the bodies that we've been given, we have a responsibility. We are stewards of it, like our memory verses. And we need to do with those bodies that we've been entrusted, we need to be responsible with them to live in such a way that we glorify God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for your word, for the clarity, for the power of it. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. God, I'm glad we have all eternity to fully realize what it is, the high price that you paid for our salvation, that we have all eternity to say thank you. Eternity will only be enough time. But God, here and now, you've given us some responsibility. You've entrusted us with talents. God, I pray that we would be good stewards of those, that we would be faithful with that, that we would recognize that we have these responsibilities to live a life that's glorifying to you. God, we can't do it apart from you. We confess that left to our own devices, God will fall down every time. God, I pray that we would make ourselves a living sacrifice, that we would take up our cross and follow you, that we would say, not our life, but yours. Thank you that you've promised to always be here for us. Thank you for your endless forgiveness, that every time we fall down, you pick us back up. God, I pray that we would not use our Christian liberty as an opportunity to do whatever we want, that we would be sober and serious about it. God, we want to live in a way that's glorifying to you. Help us to do it. We can't do it without you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.